This is the third talk on the seven churches of the Revelation, where God gives a specific word about their life situation, where they're at. Are they living for God? Are they obeying Him? Are they falling short? And we come to this church, the church in Pergamum. But let me pray that God would speak to us, that as He speaks to that church, that we might see what's applicable for us today. And I believe this significant number of things applicable to us today that we will need to take into account. Let's pray. God, please speak to us from your word. Help us to understand your word and to take seriously the importance of no compromise as we live in the world that is often opposed to the Christian gospel. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, let me say, one of the most disturbing phenomena in the Christian church today is the number of church leaders who on the one hand affirm the evangelical gospel message, Christ is the Saviour who died and rose again, and repent and believe in Him, and that on the other hand promote same-sex relationships as a godly option for Christians who are same-sex attracted. They affirm the truth of the gospel, as you and I do, and yet say that the Bible says it's okay for two men to sleep together and two women to sleep together if they're in a loving, committed relationship. And in fact, they say it is pleasing to God. You think, how in the world can you do both? Now, we expect that from liberal theologians, the ones who don't really believe that Jesus came back from the dead, they don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. You'd expect that, and they've been teaching that for a generation now. And most of those churches who are teaching that are getting smaller and smaller, because there is no message to proclaim. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, there is no eternity. There's no hope, really, of eternity. A firm faith in Christ, and yet promote immorality. Why do I start with that? Because, you see, when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in the church in Pergamum, you have people who, on the one hand, affirming the truth and have stood faithful to God, and yet there are groups within that who have now participated in immorality, not specifically homosexuality in this case, but sexual immorality, sex outside of a marriage relationship, sex with prostitutes, sex with people who are not their husband or their wife. What does God have to say? Well, firstly, what is the church in Pergamum? It's called Satan's City. Sorry, if you see the map up there, we were in Ephesus, remember? We went to Smyrna, just north, and Pergamum is the furthest area up there. 80 kilometres north of Smyrna, one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Boasted about 180,000 inhabitants, was known throughout the world for its architectural innovations, including the Temple of Athena, the Great Altar to Zeus, and a library that held over 200,000 volumes. The city was built on a great mountain and had fortified walls. So it was up on top of the mountain, and so the more affluent people would live in the city up on the mountains. They had fortified walls so you couldn't attack it. And down in the valleys below would be where all the peasants would live. That's a picture. 1,300 feet, 430 metres above the plain is where the city was built. Upon entering the city, one couldn't help but notice the gigantic altar of Zeus. It was erected on a huge platform, 270 metres above the city. So when you come in, you look up and you see the god Zeus when you come to this city. And some have identified Satan's seat or throne. When he says Satan's city, his throne or seat, with this image that when you come in, this is a false god, this is where Satan rules, this is where the god Zeus is. Now, Pergamum was also the centre of the worship of the daughter of Zeus, Athena, and Dionysius, who is the Greek god of wine and festivity, and a lot of that was happening. Now, however, the most distinctive and celebrated worship was dedicated to the worship of, if I get it right, Asclepios. There are a variety of definitions or spellings of his name. He was referred to as the saviour, or the Greek word is isoter. He was in Greek mythology, the son of Apollo, thought to have been the very first physician or doctor. His symbol was the serpent. You ever seen that serpent? Sometimes our health department uses that symbol because it's symbolic of healing and the first physician out of Greek mythology. That's where it comes from. So that's, I was reading that that symbol is part of, I think, the United States Health Department in some area that you use that symbol. That's where it comes from. And this is this fellow. And so they had a variety of waters as well, and people would go and seek healing from him. They'd call out to him for healing. He was worshipped as a god. Supplications were made for healing. So when you think about coming into Pergamum, and this is where God's people lived, and they received this word from God, you have temples and altars and shrines, you have elaborate feasts and festivals and sacred prostitution. And if there was ever a pagan city, it was Pergamum. All sorts of perverse practices, and like Las Vegas and Amsterdam today, it competed against Corinth for the title Sin City of the Ancient World. But that's not all they battled with. Because it's not just the Greek gods and the other gods that they worried about. You know, as we saw last week, that Asia Minor, or this city in Asia Minor, was the imperial, is where the imperial cult of Caesar began. Where people worshipped the emperor as a god. In 29 BC, Augustus permitted a temple for Rome and for himself to be erected at Pergamum. The worship of the Roman emperor as a living deity, which spread throughout the whole province, probably arose in Pergamum. Now, Governor Pliny, who was from Bithynia, a next-door region, says this. This is what was expected of the citizens of Rome. They recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purpose, together with the images of the gods, and moreover, cursed Christ. They come in, they worship the God, and they curse Christ. That's the pressure upon the people of that time. The Emperor Domitian, who's around that time, when this revelation was written, declared that he is a God, he is Lord, and he is Saviour. He is to be worshipped as a God. And if Christians did not worship him, they would be persecuted, ostracised, and rejected by the other people. Is it any wonder that he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne? Evil, corrupt, ungodly. This is the place where the Christians lived. And God says, really, Satan lives here. It may be a reference to Zeus, it may be a reference to the worship of the emperor, but the point is that it is a difficult place. Satan is at work through false gods. It is tough to be a Christian. But something else, he says, I know where you live, verse 13. The fact that they live in such an ungodly place is not a surprise to God. God says, I know where you are, where you live. I see what happens. I'm with you. I walk amongst the churches. We saw that. He says, I walk amongst the lampstands in chapter 1, chapter 2. The lampstands represent the churches. I wander through. I know. Don't think that this surprises me that these ungodly things are happening. It ought to be a word of comfort. So when we suffer ridicule or humiliation, you know what God says? I know where Ngawi Baptist Church is. I've been there. I know what it's like to live in Ngawi. I know what it's like to live in Sydney as a Christian. I know the editors of the newspapers. I know the ones who put on the television shows. I know the ones who are working hard to destroy the message of Christianity. I know them. I know where you are. It's okay. I'm with you. I'm still fulfilling my purposes. I can still work in and through you. On Wednesday this week, I attended a luncheon, a free luncheon, thanks for those who invited me, it's for the Centre for Public Christianity. The Centre for Public Christianity has a number of workers like John Dixon. You may have seen John Dixon on a Q&A a couple of months ago, affirming the truth of the gospel. And what they were trying to do is just to raise some money to keep that ministry going, defending the Christian faith in a pluralistic society, in a society that doesn't hold the gospel up high and value it. But you see, Ross Gittins was speaking at this function, economics writer for the Sydney Morning Herald, a Christian. He spoke on the failed God of materialism. It says our nation, and essentially his talk was, our nation is so focused on money and making money and being better at it, that's our God, and it takes priority over relationships. It says we live in a city We live in a country where it's all about making more money and more money and more money. And when things fall apart, when things don't work well, we don't know which way to turn. They're saying we need people, articulate defenders of the faith in Sydney. John Dixon, by the way, is undertaking a radio national interview, discussion, debate with the Anglican or Episcopalian or Anglican leader from the United States, the gay bishop, Gene Robinson, who was on Q&A with Fred Noel just recently. And they've been given a number of questions working through the Bible and why they have certain positions. Not quite sure when it will be played, but he's just undertaken that interview with Radio National. So we need to be praying, as we live in this city, for people who can articulate the gospel and defend the gospel in the public space. And Centre for Public Christianity is one of those groups that does that. But you do it as well. You do it in your workplace. You do it in your home. You do it in your community. Remember, God is with you. And even if, as you share the gospel, sometimes people say, I'm not interested, that's okay. Relax, I say to people. Just don't get upset. God is at work. You can just be faithful to God, be faithful to Jesus, and let God do the rest. But secondly, faithfulness amid persecution. He affirms this church. He said they worked hard that even in the midst of persecution, and he talks about the death of Antipas, one of their first leaders, you remain faithful to the Lord. 13b, it says there. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, there's nothing else about Antipas, let me say, in the book of Revelation or in the Bible, so I'm not quite sure exactly how he died. One of the church traditions indicates that he was the bishop of the church in Pergamum, had been ordained to the office by the Apostle John. He said the pagan priest went to the Roman governor and complained that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. As punishment, the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that the emperor was Lord and God. Antipas refused, so the governor said, if you reject the divinity of the emperor, then that is the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome, and he was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. But God says to these guys in Pergamum, despite that, you stood firm in the truth, just like, or even in the difficult time of Antipas' death. But then, having stood firm in the gospel, he says there is a problem, verses 14 and 15, what I've called Pergamum's compromise. He prays to the church of Pergamum for not renouncing his name, yet he says some of the church members, to picture a church, that some of them had compromised their faith by engaging in practices that were not consistent with their faith. And he talks here about you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. What's that about? Well, in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 22 and 24, King Balak of Moab, which is another country next to Israel, couldn't conquer Israel with military force. So he hired the evil prophet Balaam to attack Israel spiritually by pronouncing curses. So his job was to pronounce curses on Israel. But God wouldn't allow him to pronounce curses, so Balaam pronounced blessings on the people of God. And then he advised Balak to attack the Israelites by seducing them to idolatry and sexual immorality. He said, that's how you'll get them. The Moabites overcame God's people by leading them into a compromising sin. So he uses that image from the Old Testament. He says, the same thing is happening now in the church. There are some of you, like the cult of Balaam, or like the Nicolaitans, you're now eating food sacrificed to idols, which probably means they also went to the temples to worship the false gods, then ate the food, and they are committing sexual immorality. It's like me saying, okay, you guys, some of you believe in Jesus, but I have a word from God. Some of you were at the local brothel or visited a local prostitute the other day. Some of you have a girlfriend who's not your wife, and you committed adultery. Or some of you, I know, and I can list a whole bunch of things. And he says to the church, some of you, although you say you're Christians, are living an immoral and ungodly lifestyle. Why would they do that? Because everyone around them is saying, it's just part of life. You know, go to the temple, some go to the prostitute because that helps with fertility in your land. That's how it used to work with some of the temple prostitutes. You think, well, everyone else is doing it. I'll have more prosperous land and more fertile land, so I'll do what everyone else does. My mate's going, I don't want to say, well, I'm not going with you because I want to fit into society, so I'll do what society says. The question is, how different are we to the world? First, do we worship false gods? I don't have a temple here. I'm not eating food sacrificed to idols. But do I worship the false gods of money or career or holidays or sport or fashion or body image? Am I compromised? Do I really serve them? And secondly, do we sin sexually? Fornication before marriage, adultery while married, homosexuality, brothels, cybersex, pornography. And I ask the question as we're about to go to communion in a little while, is your theology biblical, yet your lifestyle immoral? Is it? Is it immoral? There are many people who profess faith but don't practice it. I read a story of a fellow this week. He said he became a Christian, married a godly Christian woman. A few years into his marriage, he went to his pastor and he said, I'm leaving. He said, really, why are you leaving? He said, well, I've just decided that I'm going to rebel, I'm going to divorce my wife, stop going to church and go after other women. I'm just not satisfied with one. I like to have a variety of relationships. His pastor said to him, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus died for me, rose again from the dead, and he's coming back. I am. To which you and I ought to say, what? Rubbish. Right? That's nonsense. You cannot say, I am a follower of Jesus, I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I submit to the Lordship of Jesus, I pick up my cross, deny myself, and follow, and then say, no, I'm just not going to listen to Jesus, I believe it intellectually, but I'm going to do what I want. In fact, that man needs to repent, or he will be in terrible trouble. Because you can't play games with God and get away with it. Friends, there is no church in Pergamum. In the nation of Turkey, there are 74 million people today, and there are only 3,500 evangelical Christians. It is now one of the least reached nations of the earth. I have friends who are missionaries in the nation of Turkey. One of the least reached nations of the earth. God says, unless you repent, unless you turn back to me, he will come in judgment. And we need to realize that the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. I've seen it in church denominations in Australia and overseas, where people deny the gospel. They then deny God's morality. Then the church gets smaller and smaller, while some evangelical Bible-believing churches are getting larger. The so-called traditional churches that have moved from the gospel and are promoting immoral relationships are getting smaller and smaller. God will come in judgment upon those who disobey him. Fourthly, Pergamum's warning and call to repent, verses 12b and 16. God talks about coming with a sharp, double-edged sword. It's a symbol of coming in sovereign justice and judgment. And so God wants the church to know that he is serious. So I'm coming with the sword. Normally, the emperor would come with a sword to bring his judgment. He says, no, I am coming with sovereign justice and judgment. You must repent. You cannot continue to live the way you have in the past. Repent, verse 16. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There are people within the church, not everyone, within the church, and God will come in judgment. Friends, the good news is that we have a Saviour who will forgive our sins. And I say to you, don't come to communion this morning with an attitude of rebellion towards God. So, well, I'm in church, I know it, but this is my secret sin that no one's ever going to know about. I'm just going to keep doing it because I like it. Whatever it happens to be, whatever other God you worship, come to God, confess that, repent of that, and be changed by him. He does say to the church, when they repent, when they turn back to God, when they choose to put God first rather than society first, then God will reward them. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And you think, what's all that about? You know, it just means it's good, right? There's hidden manna, there's a white stone, your name's on it. It's a reference of blessing. God's going to do something good for you. You're going to end up in heaven with him, right? Exactly what each expression means, we're not sure. Scholars debate over it. Now, we know with a hidden manna, we know in the past, God provided manna to sustain his people in the wilderness. It was God's blessing upon them. They needed it. God gave it to them. Now he's talking about a hidden manna. Probably a reference to the blessing, or God's blessing of eternal sustenance in the New Jerusalem in heaven. God says, I have a hidden manna that is going to give you spiritual life. Secondly, it's really noisy out there. Stay with me, white stones and a new name. I look up a commentary this week and they said, white stones, what might that refer to? Leon Morris, the late Leon Morris, in his Tyndale commentary said there are seven main suggestions of what it might refer to. The two best ones, I think, are these, because we're not told, it's not explained to us. See, white stones, keep in mind first century, white stones were associated with votes of acquittal in the ancient courts. So you went to court, if you were declared not guilty, you would receive a white stone, right? If you were guilty, you'd receive a black stone. You didn't want a black stone, right? You went to court, you want the white stone. So it may be a reference to that, that you will receive a white stone. In other words, you'll be shown before God to be not guilty because you're forgiven through Jesus. You will not suffer eternal judgment. There's a white stone. It speaks of life. And also your name speaks about a new identity. You are now God's person, forgiven person, and you have a place in heaven. So that picture that you're not guilty, you're right with God, and you have a new identity. Paul Barnett, though, writes also, he argues a similar idea for one of the things that, one of the ideas that Leon Morris puts forward. He says, the white stone may have been a ticket giving admission to the games of the day, the gladiator games of the day. And often they would give people a white stone. That was your ticket to enter the games. So it may be a picture that you'll receive a white stone. You don't enter the games, but you enter heaven itself. So that's a picture of you have your ticket to heaven, right? We're talking about a ticket to heaven. That's your white stone to heaven. And again, your name is written on it, symbolic that you now belong to God. You have been forgiven. You have the removal of shame. You're a child of the living God. So what he says to them, right? You've been faithful in the midst of persecution. I commend you for that. But there are some of you who are saying, I believe the truth, you know, worshipping false gods and are committing sexual immorality. If you don't change, I'm coming in judgment with a double-edged sword. If you repent, though, there's life forever. Friends, let me say, the Australian church, as I sum up, is like the church in Pergamum. We're trying to live the Christian life and remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of a pagan culture. There are numerous pressures to adapt the values of society and be conformed to the image of this world. As a nation, we don't bow before the statues of Zeus or Athena, but we erect altars of arrogance, podiums of pleasure, and shrines of selfishness. Australian culture worships the gods of power, money, materialism, success, celebrities, and entertainment. It is difficult to be a faithful Christian when we dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne, in a culture of opposing beliefs and values. And Satan is using this strategy, similar strategy with the Western Church as what he did with Pergamum 2,000 years ago. Not always attacked by persecution, that was not their major thing here, but subtly trying to get us to compromise our biblical values and conform to the culture around us. It's happened in sex before marriage, and it's common in our society for 16, 17-year-olds, and society will say, well, if you really love each other and you had protection, you've thought it all through, that's okay. Society's been saying that for quite a while now. And you say, I do say, rubbish. It's not okay. Adultery. More and more people excuse it. Homosexuality. Promoting gay marriage. And we list a whole bunch of things that in the past the society was not pushing forward. Now, you try to raise kids in this society, and let me say, our teenagers in terms of the gay marriage thing, unless we teach them the word of God, that they will simply buy into what the media is telling them. Your children will hear simply what they are taught in schools, and you will have to counterbalance that in your home and in our church. I expect that gay marriage will become legal in Australia. I expect that from non-Christians, and that's okay, we live in a secular society. If non-Christians choose to live that way, that's fine. But what we want to ensure is that our people, our children know that we need to love all people, whether the people who are gay, people who are committing adultery, people who are sleeping together, 17-year-olds, or people who are cheating on their tax. We are called to love all people, to love them and to encourage them to come to know Jesus. There's an increasing pressure on our people to submit to the society. The business world says, do what you have to do to get ahead. God says, do unto others what you would have them do to you. Our world tells our young people, have sex when you are ready. God says, you are not ready to have sex until you are married. The world says, get what you can while you can get it. God says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The world says, it's your life, live it how you want. God says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. The church faces incredible pressure to conform to Australian culture. And sometimes there is very little difference between the church and the Australian culture. We have adopted their methods in business and sexuality and society. Others have adopted their political and social positions. Others simply go with the flow. Just whatever, just fit in because I don't want to stand out as different and unique. And like the church in Pergamum, Jesus offers us the opportunity to repent from the areas where we have compromised. So all week I've had to think, where have you compromised? Where have you compromised, Ange? Are you any different to the other parents that you meet with down at the netball courts? Are you any different to the people you meet with at the swimming club? Are you any different to the people that you meet in the shopping centre? Are you any different? Does Jesus make any difference in what you believe and how you live? What you invest your time, your money in? What are your goals? What are your purposes? Are you any different to anyone else? Other than nice house? Having my kids often married and have nice kids and grandkids? Having the overseas holiday? Are you any different? And how you use your time, money, energy, strengths, gifts and abilities? And God calls me to repentance, as God calls all of us to repentance, as we seek to honour him above all else. May God help us to do that. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would be men and women who are authentic about following you, and that it will show up in our new lifestyle. Lord, help us to be wary of the society in which we live and the influences upon us, and to realize that we need to be distinctively Christian and different, who live like Jesus and have the heart of God for all people. Please forgive us our sins and help us to trust in you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.